morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, picking up where we left off there. And at the end of verse 8, we saw Christ had cast some demons out of two men into a herd of swine that then ran into the ocean and killed themselves. And we're going to see him still in this land, this kind of unknown land, where these were people that weren't necessarily followers at the time. But I thought about, after Zach taught that lesson last week, about how that kind of gives us an example of we have power over those demons. Because think about a demon possessing would have been like a parasite, right? It does not want to kill the host. Now, it can cause these mental issues, these things going on. But the demons would not have wanted to kill the swine. They would have wanted to live in them. They specifically asked Christ to be cast into the swine. But the swine were still able to run into the ocean to kill themselves, right? So as much as that's a very gruesome example, it should set an example to us. Like, we have power over these things. They don't have power over us. So it would have wanted those swine to continue to live. So, weird example, but it just kind of hit me of like, we have power over these things. We don't have to let these things run our lives. So here in chapter 9, we're picking right up when they've come into Capernaum. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. So then he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And Zach touched on this last week when this says his own city. It is referring to Capernaum. This is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. We can still kind of place where this would have been even to this day. Verse 2. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now this same man, the same story, we can see in Mark chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 5. And in those chapters, it kind of lays this situation out more fully. And it describes the man being lowered through the roof by his friends. So his faith was so strong that he just wanted to get to Jesus however he needed to. And the crowd was so large around this area that they actually weren't able to get close. So they actually tore the roof off, took the actual ceiling tiles off, and lowered him through the roof to Jesus. So that way he could be there to get this healing. Like I said, you won't see those exact details here in Matthew, but you will in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. And that's just a great example for us of how we should be in our faith, that we shouldn't allow anything to keep us from Christ. We need to be able to do whatever is necessary to grow closer to him. And you should also see that his friends help him with this. He's not alone in this journey. So many times we go back to the fellowship aspect of things, that we need to remember that prayer for one another and helping each other with our burdens is one of the most powerful things that we have as a Christian. That's one of our most powerful tools, is our fellowship and our love for one another. Now, verse 3. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. So the religious leaders of this time are accusing Jesus of blasphemy. But they don't announce this publicly yet. They're kind of saying this to themselves. And their issue here is that by Jesus healing and saying that he's forgiving sins, he's doing something that only God is able to do. They're saying, well, only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal. And they're so close to the truth, but they still can't open their eyes to it because they are 100% right. Only God can do these things. They're just failing to see that this is God in the flesh in front of them. That's why he can do those things. Verse 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Now, the Greek phrase that's used here implies more that he perceived their negative reaction. It's not so much that he was using like telepathy, that he read their minds. Now, that's not to say that Christ couldn't see into someone's minds if necessary, but that's not what this implies here. This is more that he knew so well how the religious leaders of the time would be that he didn't need to. He just knew what their reaction would be. He had that prior knowledge that the world would reject him. He knew before he ever came into the world that he would not be accepted. And it would have been easy for him to know that the religious leaders would fail to see the truth of him being God in the flesh. Verse 5. For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. So what Christ is saying here is that it's easy to say that someone's forgiven of their sins, because there's no way to verify that, right? Papa could come up here and have an altar call and bring us all up here and lay his hands on your forehead and say, You're forgiven of your sins. You're forgiven of your sins. And we could all walk out of here feeling great, and there's no way to verify that. There's no way to actually say, Did anyone get forgiven this morning? But to see a paralytic man that everyone knows has not been able to walk, all of a sudden can stand up and walk out of this room, that's pretty easy to verify. Anyone that was there could see this. So that was verifiable proof of Jesus' authority, the truth of his words. So that's what he's saying here. It's easy to say that sins are forgiven, but it's harder to heal someone where you can verify that. Verse 6. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. So he leaves no doubt here that he's acting with the full authority of God. He's giving verifiable proof by healing this man. But there's something I want us to notice here as well. He does not heal this paralytic man and then say, now continue laying there. He says, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. Zach touched on this with Christ speaking about the birds. He talked about we shouldn't worry about things. God takes care of the birds, he'll take care of you. But then Zach hit on, but the birds don't just think, okay, well, God's going to provide for me. They still work. They don't worry, but they work. Just like we saw with Christ saying that we should ask, seek, and knock. There are actions that have to be taken. Well, he heals this paralytic man and then tells him to walk. There are actions we have to be taken that have to be taken by us. Whenever we are blessed with something, it's a gift that we're supposed to use. It's not just given for us to have and to put up on a shelf and never use again. Whatever we are blessed with by God is meant to be a tool for us to use. And that's what he's doing here. He is blessing this man with the ability to walk, and he immediately says, now put it to action. So verse 7, and we see him actually follow that example. The paralytic man, he arose and departed to his house. He followed what Christ told him to do. Verse 8, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. So Christ does this miracle in front of a large group, and they immediately praise God, showing that they know where this power is coming from. They know it's a God-given thing. This is God in the flesh in front of them. And the religious leaders there, the ones that should know this best, are the ones that are still blind to this truth. And this is a direct example about with what Jesus talked about during the Sermon on the Mount when he says that there will be many that come in his name, but that he never knew them. These religious leaders that should have known the truth were the ones that were blind. The common people could see it. So we just always want to apply that to our lives and remember, it's not enough for us to say that we know Christ. We have to make sure that we do his will so that he says that he knows us. We can't just know Christ. Christ has to know us. And we only do that by following his will. That's what he told us during the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. So Matthew was a tax collector. And basically he's at his office doing his job. He's collecting taxes. Christ sees him and just simply says, follow me. So we see Matthew introduced here. We'll see him also called Levi. So anytime we see Levi mentioned, just know that that's also Matthew. It was common to have two names, just like the majority of us have two names, right? We have a first and middle name. And just notice how Matthew is going to immediately obey Christ. Another great example of putting all of our own thoughts and wants and needs aside when Christ calls us to just follow what he tells us to do. So verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, and behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So this is basically like a dinner party that's happening at Matthew's house. You can actually document that in Luke chapter 5, verse 29. So Luke chapter 5, verse 29, we'll see that this is like, basically when Matthew starts to follow Christ, they decide to have like a meeting, they're fellowshipping, having a meal at Matthew's house. That's why we have these publicans. And it also names the sinners there with him. So this is the verse there, Luke chapter 5, verse 29. And Levi, Matthew, made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with him. So back in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, says, and when the Pharisees saw it, these religious leaders, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? So Matthew's having this dinner party with Jesus as the guest of honor, right? They're gathered together, they're eating, they're breaking bread, they're joining in fellowship, and they've got a diverse cast of characters there, all sorts of people. But the Pharisees don't understand why Jesus is spending time with people that they consider beneath them. They've got this holier-than-thou attitude. Like, they're not part of, you know, the synagogue. They're not coming and worshiping the way they should. These are publicans and sinners and probably some Gentiles mixed in. Why is your person that you're following now eating with these people? But look at what Christ tells them here in verse 12. But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole or healthy, strong, need not a physician, but they that are sick. The healthy do not need a doctor. The sick need a doctor, is what he's saying. Verse 13. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's directly quoting Hosea 6:6 there. He's quoting Hosea 6:6, where it says that God desires mercy, not sacrifice. So he's making an analogy that's very easy to understand here. Sick people go to the doctor. Sinners are the ones that need repentance and salvation. And he came to save the souls of sinners. But what the Pharisees, again, are going to fail to see here is that includes them. Sinners means everyone. There was no person alive other than Christ that was not included in that sinners. So he's then kind of taking a jab at the Pharisees and basically tells them to go back and study the scriptures. These scriptures that they know so well, they don't understand. They could quote it word for word, but they don't understand the meaning behind it. So he's telling them, I'm here to save the sinners. And they should have understood that includes them, but they don't. They have this holier-than-thou attitude. So he says, now go back and study, because you never actually understood what you've read. Verse 14. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? So these are some followers of John the Baptist, asking why the disciples of Christ aren't practicing voluntary fasting. Why are your disciples not fasting, but we're following John the Baptist, and we do? So verse 15. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. So Jesus here is foreshadowing his death on the cross and pointing to the fact that the fast after he passes away is not of food. It would be for the physical presence of God in the flesh. And we've talked about this several times about how following the Old Testament law in regards to things like fasting is not a bad thing. Baptism is great. If you want to fast from time to time to kind of ground yourself in your faith, that's not a bad thing. But it is not a requirement for salvation. Christ fulfilled the law. He is the only path to salvation. It does not matter how many times you fast. It doesn't matter if you're baptized, if we went over Thursday night with anointing. It doesn't matter if you anoint yourself four times a week. Those things are not going to save you. You're only saved through Christ. So doing those things in the right way is not bad, but we just can't let that become our way to salvation because it won't work. Verse 16. So no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. So what this is talking about, think about when you buy new clothing. If it's not been pre-shrunk, it's going to shrink, right? So if you have an old piece of clothing and you try to put a new piece of cloth on it, when that cloth shrinks, it's going to tear or it's going to cause it to ripple up. It's not going to actually repair it. So that's what he's saying here. And we see something similar here in verse 17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runneth out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. So they used wine skins at this time. It would have been made from hide. It wouldn't have been like a glass bottle. And the same thing. Over time, they would become hard and brittle. And if you put new wine into it, it would actually cause it to expand and burst. So you couldn't put new wine into the old bottles. And what he's saying here is when we become a Christian, when we become that new person, we can't go back into the old ways of sin. If you try to put your new Christian person back into your old ways of sin, it's going to burst. Those two things are not compatible. You can't live in the world and be a Christian. It's not going to work. But we can also apply that to the way that we study and the way that we learn and the way that we take in our faith. We cannot be so concrete in the way that we believe that if we find a truth and we know it to be the truth, it is backed up with the Word of God, that we're unwilling to accept it. That we want to say, no, that for years we've studied it this one way, and I see this in the Bible, but that doesn't fit with what we've believed. We've got to be able to make that change. Papa being a great example of that was in a church that taught the rapture doctrine for years and years. And when it was his eyes were open to it, he was not afraid to make that change. We have to always be willing to make a change if we see it as the truth. We cannot take new and force it to fit with the old. Verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. So, again, one of those things where we won't see the details here, but in Mark chapter 5 and Luke chapter 8, we see that this is a ruler named Jairus. He's a synagogue official, and he shows that he has faith that Christ has power over death in this verse. He's saying, My daughter is dead, come save her. And at this time, you've got to... Jesus has not resurrected anyone at this point. This would be his first resurrection. He has not been resurrected himself, but Jairus has faith that he can do this. So verse 19. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So Christ and his disciples get up from Matthew's house, and they start to follow Jairus. Now we're going to kind of switch gears a little, and it's assumed that this happens on their way to Jairus' house. So verse 20. And behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. So this woman has had this issue of blood for 12 years, an ongoing thing. And during this period, she would have been considered unclean. So she is unclean. She cannot go to the synagogue. She cannot go and make offerings. So this wouldn't have just been a health problem. This is social and religious as well. This would have affected every aspect of her life. And this has been going on for 12 years. Verse 21. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. So her faith was so strong that she believed that just being close to Jesus, just grazing his clothes, would be enough to heal her. And just like we saw with Matthew earlier, being willing to drop everything to follow Jesus, this is, again, a great model to what our faith in Christ should be. That we should be willing to do whatever we need to follow him and grow close to him. And now, I want to really dive deeper into this so we really understand what this is saying here. So, we all probably think of the hem of his garment. You think about like the little piece of cloth at the bottom of your shirt or your pants that has like the little stitching around it, right? Well, what this is actually saying, the hem of his garment would have meant one of what was called the prayer tassels, which would have been at the four corners of his garment. Now, touching one of these was considered an act of respect. Now, the fringes or tassels, these prayer tassels, are something that we can find all the way back in Numbers chapter 15, and it's actually a commandment from God. God told them to have these prayer tassels, so we're going to look at that. So this is Numbers chapter 15, starting at verse 37. So it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that make them fringes in the border of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes of the borders a riband of blue, so these blue tassels. Verse 39, And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring. And then verse 40, That ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. So these fringes they would have on the hem of their garment is something that was commanded by God in the Old Testament that we see here. And it was used as a remembrance to God, to remember where they need to be here, right? To remember to not go after their own heart, but after the heart of God. So this would show why Christ would have had these fringes on his garments. Because remember, Christ was the perfect example. He followed the law the way that he should have. Even though he fulfilled the covenant, and we were not required to do those things, he followed them to a T. He was perfect in those things. So let's go back just a couple verses. I want to look at something here. So it says, Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them make them fringes in the border of their garments. Okay, the word borders here, that borders of their garments, the hem where the tassels would be. This is that Hebrew word. It's kanaf. Now look at what that word means. an edge or extremity, specifically of a bird or army, a wing, of a garment or bed clothing, a flap. Okay? So the hem of Jesus' garment, the area that's connected to these tassels, were a commandment found in the Old Testament using that Hebrew word, kanaf. Why is that important, right? We always talk about Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in the New Testament, right? This is Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stalls. Now, do we notice anything about this verse in Malachi? This is an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. So just like we've studied so many times in Isaiah and things of that nature, Old Testament prophecy, Malachi specifically about 400 years before Christ. An Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah saying that he will come with healing in his wings. Anybody want to guess what that word wings there is in the Hebrew? Kanaf. That same word that is used for the hem of the garments. So there's a prophecy that says the Messiah will come with healing in his kanaf, which literally means his wings or the hem of his garments. 400 years before Christ lived, it was prophesied that the hem of his garments would heal this woman. 400 years before he ever walked this earth. So from Isaiah to Malachi, we see these Old Testament prophecies over and over being proved true in the New Testament. So back to Matthew chapter 9, verse 22. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith had made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Now, I want you to see there that it was not about the hem of his garment. We've talked about this Thursday night going through anointing with the oil. There's nothing holy about the wood he hung on. There's no healing in it. Nothing about the nails. It was about Christ. And she was healed through her faith in Christ, not through the hem of his garment. The prophecy was there so that we understand who he is and the power that he held. But there was nothing about that garment that was magical. It was about the person wearing it. And that's why he says, through your faith you have been made whole. Now he calls her a daughter. That's a term of endearment. And we see this verse, we go over it all the time, but it directly reflects what we see in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. She was healed by her faith, and he calls her daughter because she is a child of God through that faith. Now Matthew chapter 9, verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Now the minstrels and people making a noise, these were been what they called wailers. These were people that were hired basically by things like the funeral home. These people were hired to go and stand outside your home and cry and yell and make noise, basically as like paid actors to let everyone know that someone had died and create this big scene, right? Verse 24, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. So we see the focus here shift back to the daughter of Jairus. They've come through the town. They've made it to Jairus' home. The people are gathered outside for the funeral of the girl. And burial at this time would have happened very quickly. That's why this is already happening. Now, during this time, they use sleep as a euphemism for death. So this is not Jesus saying that she's just asleep. That's not what he's saying. She was dead. And we see this documented a couple of different places. It's not that she was on the verge of death. This girl had died. So verse 25. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. At this time, touching a corpse would have made you unclean, just like the woman that we saw earlier. So he's ceremonially unclean, but Jesus would not have been concerned about that. We talk about that all the time, to not be concerned with men's traditions. This showed Christ specifically living by that. He didn't care about their traditions. Now, when it says that the maid arose, that word arose there is the Greek verb agero, which is the same word that is used for Christ's resurrection. So the same Greek word of when Christ resurrects. So that lets us know, again, she's not asleep. She was dead. She is resurrected through the power of Christ there. Verse 26. And the fame hereof went abroad into all the land. And when Jesus departed thence, Two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." Now, we've talked about the genealogy before and how Jesus' bloodline can be traced back through David, through that king line. That's how we know him as the King of Kings. And so this verse shows these two blind men recognizing Christ for who he is. Son of David would have been a phrase only used to describe the Messiah. So these two blind men are specifically, by saying son of David, calling him Christ, Messiah. They recognize him for who he truly is. Verse 28. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They said unto him, "Yea, Lord." And notice that they came to Jesus. They took action. Again, it always goes back to God will have our back. He will help us, but we are meant to take action as well. And they proclaim their faith. And again, tie us back to chapter 7, what we saw during the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, seek, knock. We have to show faith and take action. Verse 29. Then touched he their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And their eyes were open, and Jesus straightly charged them, saying, "See that no man know it." Verse 31. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. So through their faith, Jesus heals them. And Jesus wants to keep a low profile here. We see the same thing when he performed the miracle at the wedding, when he changes water to wine. He wasn't ready for everyone to know who he was. So he tells them not to tell people, but they go forward and they tell everybody. And again, it may not be the greatest example during this time because they're kind of breaking a commitment that they made to Christ. But it also kind of feels like this is the way it should be in our lives. Like, we want to obey Christ the best way that we can, but when he's in our lives, it's going to be really hard to hide it. You're not going to be able to keep that to yourself. That light's going to shine forward into the world. And I feel like that's kind of the example set forth there of, like, Christ tells them, "Hey, don't let everyone know how great I was and how much I healed you." And even they couldn't do that. They had to go and tell everybody. So verse 32. And they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never so seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." So again, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, proclaim that the only reason that Jesus can cast out demons is because he himself is possessed. So they deny the presence of God and claim that Christ is working evil. And this is very, very dangerous territory to step in. They are directly accusing God in the flesh of being demon-possessed. Verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So the people were lost. They're waiting for their shepherd, and he had come. The shepherd was there. He had come to save us all. This was Emmanuel, God in the flesh, finally here to gather everyone back. Verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." So there are so many that need Christ in their lives, but so few willing to help spread that. And verse 38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So this is Christ starting to set the stage for the Great Commission. That going out to spread the gospel, to spread the word of God, and to bring as many in as will actually have faith in him, that will allow him into their lives. And that's the mission that we are still on. As the church today, we are still supposed to be doing these things. That was the mission that he set forth for us, is to go out and to spread his word and to bring people in so they can find salvation as well. That's why when he's in our lives, that light can't just stop with us. It has to go forward. That's what it's meant to do. So in this chapter, we see Christ literally as a healer, as a resurrector, and a forgiver, and someone that calls us to service, to action, to do work for him. And we just have to ask ourselves if we're willing to answer that call. Are we willing to follow him in the same way that Matthew did? Are we willing to, if he says, "Follow me," to not question it, to just simply follow whatever he has for us? And Think about the man with the palsy, the paralytic man, or the woman that had that issue with the blood that so desperately wanted to be close to Jesus. Are we willing to do those same things? Are we willing to put our faith in Christ first and foremost as the most important thing in our lives and be willing to do whatever it takes to grow closer to Him? Are we willing to set aside everything else and overcome whatever obstacles there may be in our way when it comes to following Christ?